Amen. Praise God for the mercy tree, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your ministry to us today. This morning, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to talk about finishing strong and why we can finish strong as God's people. I want to take just three verses here and look at these, and may we emulate this example by God's grace, because it's only by His strength that we can. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul tells young Timothy, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us in so many ways. And one of those ways is giving us Your Word, Your true revelation. And Father, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would teach us and also would change us more and more to be like Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Outside Magazine featured a man named Kurt Steiner. And he is currently the world's greatest stone skipper. Yes, there is actually a thing, stone skipping. Now, over 22 years, he has won 17 tournaments. And in 2013, he threw a rock so many times that it seemingly defied science. I don't know how they calculated this, but they said it was 88 bounces. Now, Steiner has dedicated his entire life to stone skipping. Nothing wrong with that as a hobby. He says it helps him to deal with his depression. And he even claims that it helps him to achieve inner balance. But here's the sad part. And that is that his quest to become the world's greatest stone skipper has cost him dearly. In part, his dedication to stone skipping left him broke, divorced, and since the death of his greatest rival, adrift from his stone-skipping peers. Now in middle age, with a growing list of aches and pains, he contemplates the reality that he throws rocks not simply because he wants to, but because he has no choice. Like I said before, there's nothing wrong with having hobbies. But to neglect your family for it is a tragedy. And even more, to neglect God and His work is a tragedy. For the sake of earthly things that will matter nothing in eternity. One day when you appear before the Lord and He asks you what you did with the life that He gave you, what are you going to say? "Lord, I was the greatest stone skipper of all time." I don't know what this man's spiritual condition is, but I do know that for us as children of God, we have a priority, the highest priority, and that is serving Him. It's nothing wrong to have entertainment and hobbies within their proper places. But to give one's life to these things and to neglect what is most important. It's something that we cannot afford to do. There are all kinds of things that we will do in eternity, I believe. People talk about bucket lists, and I sort of have one of my own. In fact, I've often told my wife this, and she thinks I'm absolutely crazy. But I tell her, I want to go skydiving one day before I die. Now, this is a curious thing because I'm afraid of heights. But for some reason, and I can't even explain it, I just have this desire to one day jump out of an airplane with a parachute. And I'm sure that probably when I do get up there, I probably wouldn't do it. I would probably back out. We can think of all the things that we would like to do in this life. But one day when we get to heaven, we're going to have an entire eternity to do things that would make the greatest thrill in this life pale in comparison. But there are some opportunities that we have that are reserved for this life, and we'll never have them again. Did you know that there will never be an opportunity to witness to a lost soul in eternity, in heaven? You will no longer have that opportunity. That chance will be gone. And you'll no longer have a chance to serve God in this body, in the struggles of this life, and the way that He teaches us through this life. Yes, we will have all eternity to get to know Him and to serve Him and glorify Him and worship Him. But there are things that are reserved for this life, opportunities that we will never have again. God has given you a life to do that. What are you doing with that life? And I want to ask you first and foremost, have you given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you asked Him for forgiveness of sins? Because that is the very first step. But then after that, after we have come to Him in faith and repentance and we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, have we given our lives to Him? Paul could say this. He could say in verse 6, "For now I am ready to be offered." We could say it this way, and this is what the word means. He says, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." That's what the verb "ready to be offered" actually refers to. It was a word that was often used for pouring out drink offerings to the Lord in worship. You can find this in Numbers 15, verses 1 through 10. When the people of Israel would bring their animal sacrifices, they would also bring wine and they would pour it out before the Lord. And it was their way of offering thanks and gratitude to God. It was their way of saying, "God, here is my substance, and I offer it to you in gratitude and in praise for what you have done for me." Now, Paul is saying this. He's saying, "I have poured out my life." The verb is actually present tense, and we could say it this way. "I am even now pouring out my life." There's only a few drops left in his circumstances because he's about to be martyred. "But I have poured out my life in sacrifice to God. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to go even to death for the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he had talked about this as a possibility when he was in a Roman prison. Turn to Philippians 2 and verse 17 and notice Paul's words. Philippians 2 and verse 17. We find this very same word used. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered," and that's the same Greek word that is used here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. "If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." It is a joy to give our lives for God. It is a joy to give our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave all for us. But now, as one commentator says, what was once a possibility is now a certainty. You see, Paul went on to say this in Philippians 2 and verse 24, and this was during what I believe was his first Roman imprisonment. He says, "But I trust in the Lord," Philippians 2, 24, "that I also myself shall come shortly." There were clues in the prison epistles that he was going to be released. And so it is probable, not completely certain, but it is probable that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment in A.D. 62. He was under house arrest. We find him at the end of the book of Acts, and he's under house arrest, and he's able to freely witness to people. And then he probably made further trips into Spain and the Aegean region. We do have some testimony from the church fathers, and we don't know if it's completely reliable, but there is that testimony. But it just seems to fit a later time period than the book of Acts. And so what I believe is that he was arrested again in either 65 or 66, AD 65 or 66, by Nero. And he was beheaded in Rome about AD 66 or 67. We don't have clear facts about exactly when all this occurred, but we know that it did. And he met his death at the hand of the Romans. And in 2 Timothy, there's a whole new tone. In the pastorals, he did expect, we find this in Philippians and Philemon, that he would probably be released later. But here in 2 Timothy, there is sort of a knowledge that this is it. He is about to lay down his life. And so he says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to go and be with the Lord." The word for departure is the Greek word for unloosing. It was sometimes used for the unloosing of a ship from its anchorage. That's one illustration of it. Another illustration is the striking of a tent as a soldier or a traveler prepared to depart. And those are useful images for leaving this life. We strike our tent and we go elsewhere. As he departed this life, he was aware that he was giving himself willingly as a living sacrifice to Christ. Donald Guthrie writes that Paul's language conveys a sense of finality. The fight is over, the race is won. And by God's grace, he has been faithful to keep the message that God has entrusted to him. I want to look at three statements that he makes then in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, number one, "I have fought a good fight." The word for fight is the Greek word agon. It refers to a competition or a contest, and some commentators say that it referred to a boxing match and others to a race. It probably referred to either. But we get our word agony from this term, and we use the term agony with a different meaning. But the two are related in this sense, and that is when we use the word agony, especially in this context, we're not talking about the contest itself. But we're talking about the struggle or the pain that comes with it. And for those of you, as Pastor Blaise was talking about, who have gone on a hike, or you have run a marathon, or you have engaged in a grueling athletic competition, you know exactly what we're talking about. Because it can be agony in the sense that it is a struggle. And sometimes there is pain involved. Paul characterized his ministry as a contest or a struggle. It was not easy. Now, it was not a game. It was, in fact, a high-stakes struggle for the souls of men. And he had suffered for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says this, "I have fought a good fight," he's not talking about doing one's best. And sometimes that's how we read it. I fought a good fight in the sense that I've done the very best that I can. And by the way, that is important. And I believe that for much of his life, Paul did that, indeed. But that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is, "I have fought the good fight." There's a definite article in the original text. "I have fought the good fight. I have participated," Paul says, "in the noblest contest of all, and that is the ministry of the gospel." Now, friends, this is not just for preachers or for missionaries, because whatever you do in life, you are a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever He has placed you, and that is your highest priority, and that is your highest calling. There are people that you can reach because God has strategically put you in that position. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't underestimate the impact that you yourself can have for the glory of God by His power. Because God is absolutely sovereign in what He does. He is providential in His placing of people wherever they are. There are no accidents with God. All of us are here this morning by divine appointment. And when we go out to our separate ways this week, we are there by divine appointment. God has a purpose and a reason for having us in that place. Paul says, "By God's grace, I have engaged in the struggle that is worth fighting for, a struggle with eternal value." Now, how do we do this? And I want to point your attention to Colossians 1 and verse 29, because here is the key. Colossians 1 and verse 29. This is not a lesson about how great Paul is. It's about a lesson on how great God is, how great His power is, what He can do with a man who is sold out to Him. Paul himself, before he was saved, was a murderer. He was a rebel. He was a sinner, just like all the rest of us. But this is what God can do with a person who is sold out to Him, who is willing to run the race that God has given him. In Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "Whereunto I also labor," and then notice this word, "striving." There it is again, the word for agony. "I agonize." And of course the sense is a little different here, okay? But what he's saying is, "I strive according to His working." I struggle. I'm engaged in a battle. But it's according to His working, His power, which worketh in me mightily. We all have a race to run. But friend, don't try to run the race in your own strength. You will never make it. No matter how much energy or talent or ability you think you have, we will do nothing without the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who get disappointed with God. They get disappointed with life. I've known people who have given up going to church because they get discouraged. They had a falling out with someone. Or maybe life didn't work out the way they thought it would with their marriage or with their career, and they give up on God. And friends, without the power of God, that's exactly what happens. You will not be able to finish the race. You will not be faithful to the race that God has for you. We need God's power in our life. We need to ask Him for it. Ask Him each day, "God, empower me to do Your will. I am not able to do it." When the pressures of life come and they start to squeeze me and my sinful nature comes out and manifests itself, "I need You." Paul says, I do this by the power of God. That's how he fights the good fight. Number two, he says, I have finished my course. Verse 7. Now the word for course means a set path, as in a race. And by extension, Paul is talking about the mission or the ministry that God has set before us. He used this word for course two times in the book of Acts. And here's the first instance. You may want to turn to this or write this down. In Acts 13 and verse 25, when Paul was preaching in the synagogue, he was talking about Jesus' ministry and how it began with John the Baptist preaching repentance. And he says, and as John the Baptist fulfilled his course. John the Baptist had a mission to call the people to repentance and to prepare the way for the Messiah. John was not the Christ, but he prepared the way for the Christ, the Lord Jesus. John had a course to fulfill. And by the way, John says these words, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes or sandals of his feet I am not worthy to loose. John says, my course is one of preparation. That's what we're here on earth to do. We're not here to draw glory to ourselves, but we're here to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, our course is the same as the Baptists, John the Baptist's. In Acts 20, 24, we find another instance of this. Acts 20, 24. And here, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And he's getting ready to go. He's on the way to Jerusalem. And in Acts 20 and verse 24, Paul says this, but none of these things move me. Paul says, in other words, I don't count my life to be of any account. I'm not the one who's important. That's what he means by that. And then he goes on to say, neither count I my life dear unto myself. I don't live life for my own pleasure, for what I can get out of it, for my fulfillment. That's not the way we live our lives as God's people. But then he says this, so that I might finish my course. There's the same word, same Greek word as Paul uses in 2 Timothy 4. That I might finish my course with joy. Paul says it here as well. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had first received this commission in Acts 9 and verse 15. The Lord told Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In one sense, God laid out the course that Paul was going to take. You know, this would be great if we could do this in life. One of the most fascinating things about GPS is that you can map out your entire course. You can map out your journey. You can know exactly where you're going and how much time it's going to take you. You can look up hotels and attractions and restaurants along the way. And you can map out your entire course. I don't know how I got along without it, frankly. As a senior pastor, it is one of the greatest inventions man has ever devised. Because I remember when I was first pastoring, back in the Stone Age for some people, there was no GPS. And so people would give me their own directions. You remember those days, way back yonder? And they would look at you like you were crazy, like, why can't you keep up with this? It's so simple. You know, take 10 rights and then a left, and then and there's this light, and then there's this street name, and then turn by this oak tree. Take another left, and then take two rights. Why can't you keep up with this? It's so easy. Everybody can get here. You remember those days? Some people don't. Or they would write out the instructions and they would inevitably be wrong and you would wind up somewhere else. GPS is great. Now, sometimes it takes you off the beaten path, but more times than not, you can find places you would never find on your own. And wouldn't it be great if we had sort of a divine GPS? If I could say, okay, for the rest of my life, this is the course that God is going to map out. But you know, sometimes I think that would be a little unsettling. I mean, this is how much time you have on earth. I'm not sure all of us would want to know that. I'm not sure we could handle that. God doesn't always lay out the entire course before us. And so what we have to do is trust Him. We know that there is a general plan and purpose for our lives that He has for us. But we don't know exactly what that course is going to be. And sometimes we live each day of our lives as if we've got limitless time, limitless opportunity. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. None of us knows the time of our departure. Our departure could be at hand. It was for one of our most beloved members just the other week. You see, none of us knows these things. This could be your last day on earth. How many of us live in light of that? How many of us live in light of eternity? You see, that's when it really matters. When you can say, God has given me a mission and I've done everything I can to complete it by His grace and by His strength. Or would you have to say, I've been sidetracked by the things of this life. I have taken things that will matter little in eternity and I have made those things the priority. I hope that we can say one day that we have finished our course with joy. God has given us a mission. You say, oh, that's just for pastors and full-time Christian workers and missionaries. No, it's for every single believer. If you're saved by the grace of God, God has given you a mission. He has given us the mission to spread the gospel to others and to bear the news of Jesus to others. Paul says, one, I have fought a good fight. Number two, I have finished my course. And then number three, I have kept the faith. The idea is I have guarded or I have held on to the faith. Now, Paul could be saying, I have been faithful. And that is certainly true. But probably what he means is that he has been true to the faith, the core content of Christian belief. And for Paul, that came at much struggle because he testified of the grace of God, salvation not by the works of the law, not by the good deeds of men, but by the grace of God, by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, justification by faith alone is vital. And it was something that Paul took a stand on, he was very firm on, and he struggled for it. He had to fight the good fight to preach about God's grace. And folks, we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our religious traditions. And you can be as good as you want to be on your best day, but you will never measure up to God's standard. We must be justified. We must be declared righteous based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ when we are saved. And my, how Paul fought for this truth. It was not just Paul's interpretation or Paul's idea. This was God's idea. All the way back in the book of Genesis, Abraham was saved by faith. through faith, by grace. He took God at his word. There were other vital doctrines of the faith that Paul upheld and that we must uphold today. As one commentator said, he did not allow the truth of God's word to be watered down or adulterated or compromised. And if you're going to do that, you're going to struggle. If you stand for the word of God and for the truth of God's word, you are going to face opposition. But we must. Because this is the only way that a person can be saved. Because otherwise we are wasting our time. We are preaching a false gospel. If we do not hold to what this Bible says, if we do not hold to gospel truths, Paul says, I've guarded it because it is a matter of eternity. Conclusion that Paul gets from this is in verse 8. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Either a literal crown, but maybe just righteousness itself, because that is the reward, the righteousness of Christ. Of course, imputed to us at salvation, but now fully realized, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And what this is saying is that that crown is for those who are eager for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eager for it? We need to talk about the coming of Jesus. Just because it's been sensationalized by some people, that is no reason to neglect it. But Jesus is coming for his church. Are you ready when that happens? Do you love his appearing? Are you eager for it? Because the Bible talks about it over and over again. We are to look forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, that is the prize that awaits me, and I look forward to what's in store for me. And that in itself is a big part of the reward. Let me put it in two words. No regrets. None of us is perfect. We're not going to live a life of perfect righteousness. So that's not what I'm saying. But to say overall that by God's grace that we have been faithful to our calling. And my friends, that is something that all of us by His grace must strive for. Don't be one of these people who fall by the wayside. Don't let the devil discourage you and disappoint you to the point where you stop serving God as you should. But keep on running the race. When the Olympic Games of 1964 were held in Tokyo, the country of Sri Lanka sent a contingent to the Games. And they sent a 10,000-meter runner, and his name was Ranatunge Karunananda. Now, this 10,000-meter race was won by Billy Mills of the U.S., the USA. And when Mills passed the finish line, Ranatunge was still four laps behind. It was said that he was unwell that day. He was sick. Now, the spectators of the race expected him to quit at some point, but he kept on running. And as he kept running alone, people laughed at him. People started to heckle him, but he kept running. And then something amazing happened. And that is when the spectators eventually realized that this unknown athlete was determined to finish the race, even though he had no chance of winning, it was already won. The jeers slowly turned to admiration. And some applause slowly began to rise across the Olympic Stadium. And as he started on that final lap, the applause grew louder. as the crowd, now inspired by his perseverance, encouraged him to complete the race. Cheers and applause erupted as the exhausted athlete did indeed finish. He was interviewed after the race, and Ranatunge said this: "The Olympic spirit is not to win, but to take part. And so, I completed my rounds." From the perspective of this life, you may not feel that you are among God's elite, that you're among the most equipped or talented. And by the way, I hope none of us even feels that way. But what matters is that Christ has gone before us. And he gives us the strength to finish. In Hebrews 12:1, the Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." My friends, what matters is that Christ has gone before us. He has finished the work at Calvary. What matters is God's assessment of your life, not other people's. What matters is that you finish the race that God has given to you. Now, friends, it starts with salvation, but it doesn't end there. There's a life to be lived for His glory. And I want to invite you today, if you don't know for sure, for certain that you're saved, that you're going to heaven, will you please come to us after the service? We can show you how to be saved. And then for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, let us run the race for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who finished the work at Calvary, a work that we could have never done. But we also realize that He has given us a mission. And Father, may we give our lives a living sacrifice to Him, especially as we come to this time of the service where we observe the Lord's Supper and we meditate upon all that our Savior has done for us, how He won the ultimate race, the ultimate victory. And we thank You for that.